Our scripture reading this evening is from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. Exodus 12, 1 through 14. Hear the word of God. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread. And with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning. And that which remaineth of it until the morning, ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Thus far, the reading of sacred scripture. Dear church family, the Passover that Israel experienced in their deliverance, their dramatic deliverance from Egypt, was so miraculous that the nation would look back on this event for centuries with absolute astonishment. The crisis recorded in Exodus 12 resulted in national deliverance for Israel and national disaster for Egypt, for both nations. It was an unforgettable night. Great deliverance for Israel. Great judgments upon Egypt. Israel called that night Passover because God's angel of death passed over the homes of the people of God, because the blood was on the doorposts. And God had given detailed instructions about how to celebrate this Passover occasion, which later became the Feast of the Passover. Now, this feast meant a great deal to Old and New Testament saints, including our Lord, who celebrated it every year. And then, just before he went into Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha, to lay down his life, he instituted the Lord's Supper as the bloodless successor to the Passover feast. The original Passover was both a day of judgment, therefore, and a day of salvation. And it shows how God shelters his people, keeps them secure from judgment. And there's only one thing that made the difference between Egypt and Israel. It's the blood. It wasn't the race. It wasn't really ultimately the nation, the class, the privilege. It was a distinction of blood. If you were an Israelite and you refused to put blood on your doorpost, you would also enter into the disaster. And that's why in this chapter it says, the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The people of God are saved only by blood. And of course, this blood points us to Christ, the Lamb of God, the Passion Savior, the Sufferer. And we need to remind ourselves that much of the Old Testament, Exodus in particular, is God's great picture book in which he illustrates in shadow and type what he's going to do at the most crucial hour of all history, when Jesus Christ himself becomes the Passover lamb. As Paul says to the Corinthians, the Passover lamb sacrificed for us. The crux of Christ's ministry is when he, as the Paschal lamb, fulfills everything that God so clearly points to. Also in this chapter of Exodus 12, which so movingly, in such profound detail, tells us who the Lamb of God must be. Sometimes we read this chapter and you look at all these details and you say, what in the world does it all mean? Well, I want to show you tonight that it means a lot. In fact, Exodus 12, verses 3 through 14, actually describes our Savior by way of typical prophecy in all kinds of detail. The Savior of whom John the Baptist said as the forerunner, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And I want to show you tonight that Jesus Christ is the wrath-appeasing, justifying lamb, justice-satisfying lamb, that nothing else, no one else, could accomplish what he has accomplished for his true Israel by shedding of his blood, the blood of the doorposts pointing to the blood of Gethsemane, the blood of Gabbatha, and the blood of Golgotha, that blood that Peter calls precious blood by which you are saved. So we'll look at verses 3 through 14, but I'll read again only right now, verse 13. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So our theme is the Passover lamb, necessary blood. We'll look at four thoughts. First, choosing the lamb. Second, sprinkling the blood of the lamb. Third, eating the supper of the lamb. And fourth, following the way of the lamb. Choosing, sprinkling, eating, and following. Now, Exodus 12 tells us the Passover lamb had to be chosen deliberately, carefully. Israel just couldn't take any lamb. The head of a household couldn't just go out and say, well, that's not a very good lamb there. We'll take that one. No, no, no. The lamb had to have a fair number of qualifications. First, the lamb had to meet the requirements of God. It had to be a spotless lamb. God required that. Verse 5 says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." And we read in Leviticus 22 what a blemish-free lamb was like. It could not have a crooked nose, we're told. It couldn't have a broken hoof. It couldn't have any scurvy on its skin. Nothing could be superfluous on this lamb, nor could anything be lacking in any part of this lamb. Everything of the lamb would be used. Nothing in this lamb could offend God. This lamb had to be absolutely perfect. Well, you know where I'm going with that, don't you? Jesus. Jesus had to be absolutely perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Father could accept nothing less. Jesus couldn't even have original sin, hence his miraculous conception by the Virgin Mary, so that the male and female seed would not come together and pass on the pollution of original sin. God can only receive into heaven those who are absolutely perfect, and infinitely so. And since we're all sinners, that means none of us, unless we have a substitute. And since we're all finite, it means none of us, unless we have a substitute who's infinite, who's very God, of very God, but is also perfect in our nature to be our substitute, a God-man, and that can only be Jesus. Absolutely no one else can meet the criteria that God demands. The holy, holy, holy God of heaven. Only a holy, harmless, undefiled Lamb of God, who's God and man, perfect in his obedience to the law, loving God above all, loving his neighbors himself at all times, his entire lifetime, never sinning once, and at the same time, dying and suffering and bleeding and paying entirely for our sin as the infinite divine person being sustained in his humanity by that divine person. Only that God-man in his double obedience, passive and active, could be the Savior we need. There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must, not maybe, not I hope to be, not one day I hope I might be. We must be saved. This blood, this lamb is an absolute holy necessity. And the Father pictures this lamb vividly here in Exodus 12. And so that leads me to my first mark of grace. I'm going to give you a half a dozen or so marks of grace tonight. Preparation for the Lord's Supper. The first is this. Do you see the absolute requirements of God? Do you understand deep in your soul that there's no other way to be saved than by Jesus? Through faith alone, in Christ alone. And have you experientially learned this lesson, that nothing of you is acceptable to God, and that only Jesus Christ is acceptable to God, and that when you by faith are in him, you then are acceptable to God through him? As we heard recently from Lord's Day 23, when we're in Christ, it's as if in God's sight, we had never committed any sin, because his righteousness is imputed to us and our sin is imputed to him. And what that means, friend, is if you come in any other ground of salvation to the Lord's Supper, it's an offense to God. There's only one name. There's only one ground. There's only one person by which we can approach to God. It's Jesus Christ. Abraham tried to bring his Ishmael, didn't he? As if God would fulfill the covenant line through Ishmael, the salvific line. God said, absolutely not. Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, no, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You see, to come to the Lord's table, we must lose all our Ishmaels, all our grounds, all the things that we hope in that will somehow contribute to our salvation through our efforts. We come as poor, needy, hell-worthy sinners who lean on Jesus Christ alone as the totality, the radical totality of our salvation. The Lamb without blemish. You can't come to the Lord's Supper with 1% your righteousness and 99% Christ. It's all of Christ and nothing of you. The Lamb is without blemish. It's the only way to appear before a blemish-free God through an infinite Lamb. You need to understand that. You need to believe that. To come to the Lord's Supper rightly. But secondly, the Lamb had to not only meet God's requirements, but meet the needs of the people. And you find this in two things. First, the Lamb had to be killed as a substitute for the death of the people. Look at verses 3 and 4. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. If the house will be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. You see, Israel was a sinful nation. Every Israelite was condemnable before God. In themselves, Israelites were no different than the Egyptians, except they were blessed with a covenant-keeping God, of course, who set them apart. But their only hope was that God would meet their need for salvation by providing a lamb that would die in their place. And so God decreed this lamb not just to meet his requirements, but also to meet their needs. See, the people broke the law, but the Messiah Lamb would fulfill it. The people are sinners, but the Messiah Lamb pays for every sin. People are weak, but the Messiah Lamb is strong. People are foolish, but the Messiah Lamb is wise. The people are often prayerless, but the Messiah Lamb is an interceding high priest. The people are plagued by sin's debt, but the Messiah Lamb pays the full price for all their sins. In Christ, we find mercy based on justice. In Christ, we find salvation by substitutionary sacrifice. Like the Israelites, we deserve to be destroyed, but Christ willingly takes our place. But then it was also necessary, you see, that this chosen lamb would also be tested. The father was not to choose the lamb in a moment of panic on the night when the judgment fell. Isn't that interesting? The lamb had to be chosen when people had time to observe the lamb's qualifications. Look at verse 6. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the month. So there's a two-week period where the lamb that was selected, would come under detailed scrutiny to make sure it was without blemish. So each family had to go out and pick out an unblemished lamb from their flock before the Passover. They separated from the flock, took it home. For 4 days, the family fed and cared for the lamb. Little children probably came up to the little animal to pet it, to feed it. The lamb became part of the family. And this was to teach the Israelites something important. The coming Messiah, like this lamb, would be both separate from the people and yet as a perfect God-man come to live among them to be their savior. So Jesus was put under the microscope of observation, not for 2 weeks, but for 33 years in this world. And no one could find one blemish in him during 33 years. Imagine that. He could even say to his accusers who wanted him dead, "Who of you can convince me of any sin?" That's amazing. We have a high priest who's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Those three words. Oh, those three words mean everything. Mean everything to a true Lord's Supper attendee. He without sin. In my place, the sinner. He tested for 33 years. No sin. Even Pilate, handing Jesus over to death, said, "I find no fault. I find no fault in this man." Well, the beauty of that, you see, is that meets our needs, because we need to have an unblemished lamb to present to the Father. We need to have a lamb that God is satisfied with if we're going to be included in his salvation. And so we can be sure today, and that's what we confess next week when we come to the Lord's Supper, we can be sure that we are sheltered under the Messiah's blood. That perfect blood and that perfect lamb. And therefore, we come in and through Jesus Christ. And so I'm not asking you, can you come to Lord's Supper because you have full assurance of faith or you know Jesus like you wish you knew him? Of course not. We all come short. But I'm asking you this as mark number two. Have you sheltered under the blood of the Lamb? If I were to wake you up at 3 o'clock tomorrow morning and say, "Why do you have a hope that you're saved?" Would you say, "It's the blood of the Lamb. And my only hope is in the blood of the Lamb. That's my shelter. None other Lamb, none other name, none other hope in heaven or after sea. None other hiding place from guilt or shame. None beside thee, none beside thee," said a poet. This is why God commanded so much detail in choosing the Lamb, so that we might know exactly what Jesus had to be for us and do for us should we ever be saved. That leads me to point two. The sprinkling of the blood of the Lamb. Now, on the night of Passover, all the men in Israel acted in unison in their respective homes. Each man took his lamb, pulled back the animal's neck, slit its throat, and blood gushed everywhere. A solemn, unforgettable time for the Israelites. In fact, verse 7 says, the men took the blood of the slaughtered lamb and sprinkled it then on the two side posts and on the upper doorposts of the houses inside of which they would eat it. And then later on in this chapter, verse 22 tells us that the men and their households stayed at home all night. They didn't come out from under the blood. They stayed behind the blood, sheltered under the blood, behind the blood. That's where they remained. And that's what God commanded. And that's a vivid picture, isn't it? That of God's covenantal salvation provided for Israel. The household context here reinforces the covenant pattern of believers and their offspring. And the choice of the door or the way of access as the place for the blood to be spattered reminds us of Christ's own saying that he is the door of salvation. So it wasn't just the father and the mother who were put behind the blood, but they put their children there too. Now, of course, those children had to be internally saved, just as our children do. But what a blessing it is to be brought up under the protection, under the proclamation of the blood. Even to be brought up under the external covenant relationship, to hear and to know that the only way of salvation is under and behind the blood. What a night that must have been. You know, I like to picture it. Picture all these Israelites killing their lambs and then coming out and sprinkling the doorposts of their houses red. I mean, this isn't done in secret. The Egyptians see it. What in the world? What in the world are you doing? Putting blood on your doorposts. It's a public profession of faith in the blood the Lord provides for deliverance. Why are you painting your house red? How do you think the blood of a lamb will save you? You don't be ridiculous. Their mockery must have echoed throughout the territory. And so the mockery against the gospel echoes throughout the ages until today, doesn't it? The bloody crucified Christ? Well, he's foolishness to men, but he's the power of God unto salvation. Well, what an act of faith. What an act of faith it took for those fathers to sprinkle the blood. After all, the angel hadn't come yet to destroy the firstborn. But they believed God, you see. But it seems so ineffectual. How could spattering some blood deliver from death? All they knew was the reason behind it. And that was the Lord commanded it. The Lord commanded it. And the Lord commands sinners today to take refuge behind the blood of the Messiah who's come and given himself. This is God's command. Judgment is coming. Today, the second judgment is coming. Second Advent. And so the Israelites stayed under the shelter of blood all that night. If a child would ask, Daddy, what is God teaching us about this? What does this mean? The God-fearing father would respond something like this. It means that eventually the blood of the Messiah will be shed to take away sin. The blood we're putting on the doorpost, my son, my daughter. It points to the blood of the Messiah to come. And we must take shelter under that. We are to profess it publicly. However illogical it may seem to our minds, we know we're saved from the wrath of God by the precious blood of the Lamb that we have slain. This, my son, my daughter, is our only hope. The blood must be sprinkled. Now this blood spoke in two directions. It spoke upward to God, and it spoke outward to man. In verse 13, God says, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It spoke upward to God. God's wrath was appeased by the blood of the Lamb. The only thing that would hold the angel of death back from entering your house that night and killing your firstborn son was the blood. It's the only thing. Or if your husband was the firstborn in his family, it was the only thing that kept you from having two deaths in your household that night. The blood of your husband being shed, or the blood of your oldest boy being shed. And because this points to the blood of the Messiah, therefore, you see, because the angel will pass over, the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. But also, this bloodshedding doesn't only point upward to God, it points outward to man. Then look at verse 13 further. And the blood shall be to you for a token to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. See, God says, I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied with the blood. But you must be satisfied with the blood as well. And you must personally shelter under this blood. Every person has to be under this blood. Even if you're not old enough, boys and girls, And young people, yet to make confession of faith, and you don't have a church right to come to the Lord's Supper. You must be under this blood now. Now. You can't wait. Can't wait till you're older. You must see your sin. Repent of your sin. You must flee. Fly to this blood. This blood that's available for the youngest child in our midst, for the oldest in our midst. And since all men are sinners, and the wages of sin is death, there must be death in every home. Death in every home. Either the death of the firstborn son and perhaps the firstborn husband, or the death of the slain lamb. This is God's covenant with his people. He calls Israel his firstborn, openly inviting them to be sheltered under the blood of the Lamb. And so the Israelite, who bowed under God's ways by grace and believed God's message, and then splattered the blood, was delivered. The one who ignored it was destroyed. Still today, it's the same way spiritually. Ignore the blood of Jesus. You will be destroyed, no matter if you've graced the church building all your lifetime. You will be destroyed forever. But if you shelter under the blood by spirit work faith, you will be saved forever. See, there's not three ways to eternity. It's just two ways. The judgment of God will either come on the Lamb of God, or it will come on us. God promises he will receive and honor his substitute, his provision, his son as our propitiation. But that blood must be sprinkled upon the doorposts of our heart. It's not sufficient to take shelter in a church tradition or even a conservative background or even a godly upbringing. Personally, every one of us must flee to the blood of the Lamb. It's like, that's another mark by which you can examine yourself for the Lord's Supper. Are you sheltered under this blood and willing now to profess it publicly? Everyone could see it on the doorposts. When you come to the Lord's Supper, that's one reason why we come to the front. It's one reason among several that we witness to everyone. It's a witnessing feast. There's only one way for me to live. I profess publicly. I cannot live without the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of my life. He's the door of my salvation. He's everything to me. Now, Exodus 12 goes into detail about how the Lamb is to be eaten. It says in the first place, the lamb must be sacrificed at the appointed time. Look at verse 6. We're told there that the congregation of Israel must kill the Passover lamb in the evening. In their way of reckoning time in the day, that was between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. Now, that time is important for two reasons. First, Christ died on the day of Passover during the very hours, don't forget, when the Passover sacrifice was being offered. At 3 p.m., he was still alive. At that moment, the ninth hour, he uttered his cry of dereliction. We also know he was taken down from the cross before 6 p.m. when the high Sabbath officially began. And so when the Romans expected him, probably a little before 6 p.m., they found that he had already died. And so in perfect fulfillment of prophecy, our Lord died on the very day of the Passover, precisely at the time when the Passover sacrifices were being offered. So no wonder Paul could say, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And then, too, we're told in verse 46, aren't we, that not a bone of the Passover lamb could be broken, either in slaying it or in eating it. And later on, the psalmist also prophesied, not one of the Messiah's bones should be broken. And John 19 tells us that not one bone of Christ would be broken, that we might know that God kept all his bones. Another proof that he was indeed the perfect Passover Lamb of God. And so once Christ had cried out, "It is finished," and then gave up the ghost, you see, ungodly hands could never break his bones. The enemy's intention to break his bones failed. So did their plan, by the way, to take Jesus down from the cross and cast his body into a common criminal's pit. God protected his son, astonishingly, through that miserable false judge, Pilate, who, while God used Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, granted them to arrange for an honorable burial for Jesus. Jesus is the perfect lamb. Now, this lamb then had to be eaten at this appointed time. Verse 8 tells us, "They shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs. They shall eat it." And we're specifically told the lamb should be roasted, not boiled. If the lamb is boiled, it's in a pot and nobody sees it. It's hidden from view. But roasting takes place out in the open. In this night of observations, the family gathers around the spit. They watch as flames begin to burn into the flesh of the lamb. Juices and blood ooze out, dripping down into the fire. You see, this is all a symbol. A symbol for us to teach us that we're not only saved by the blood of the lamb, but spiritually speaking, we're sanctified by eating the lamb for our nourishment. That's exactly what the Lord's Supper does. You don't come to the Lord's Supper to get saved. You come to the Lord's Supper to get sanctified more, to eat spiritually of the lamb. And the beauty of this, if you follow the whole chapter, is that there's not a single part of the lamb that is wasted. Every part is used. Verse 10 says, "You shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning, you shall burn with fire." You see, the Passover lamb offers a precious supply that is not to be wasted. The historian Josephus interestingly tells us that a lamb could normally feed a household of 14 people. But if a household had only 7 people, 2 households would come together, Exodus 12 tells us, so as not to waste the lamb. The lamb is too precious to be wasted. Every part must be used. And so when we come to the Lord's Supper, we partake of a full Christ. Every part of Christ is precious. His person, his natures, his offices, his states. Every part of Christ is usable and precious. And so in the sacrament, as well as in our daily lives, we're to meditate on the Lamb of God. Next Sunday, when you're at the table, dear child of God, don't meditate on all kinds of other things, but meditate on the Lamb of God. Meditate on who he is. Meditate on his sufferings. Meditate on his intercession. Meditate on what he's doing for you now. We're to meditate on how he thought. We're to meditate on his hands and how they worked, on his feet and where they went, on his total body sanctified for the Father's use. To meditate on his soul that was in agony for us. We're to feed on his offices, his states, his natures. Everything about him is precious. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." A whole Christ makes a whole Christian. So I give you another mark. If you come to the Lord's Supper rightly, you long for the whole Christ to be applied to you. You don't want half a Christ. You want to know him better. You long for the whole Christ to meet all the needs of your whole soul, your whole body, your whole time, your whole eternity. A whole Christ is what we want. We want to eat him spiritually in all his riches, in all his tastiness, in all his savor. Do you have that desire? But then the lamb is also to be eaten with bitter herbs. Now, why that? Why bitter herbs? Well, the Israelites were to eat the sweet lamb, which is tasty, with herbs that were distasteful, also to lead to their further sanctification. First, because the herbs reminded the people of God of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt, so that they would be aroused. They would be aroused to gratitude when they thought of the Passover, of what they were delivered from. And so, as the Puritans used to say, for every look you take at yourself, take 10 to Jesus. When you're at the Lord's Supper, it's okay. It's good, actually, to reflect for a moment, a few moments, on what you deserve. The bitter herbs. You've been a sinner. You've been a sinner all your life. And then think about what Jesus is willing to do, how he's willing to feed you, how he's willing to be a whole Christ for you, despite your sinfulness. That's amazing. So you actually will get more out of the Lord's Supper when, together with the sweetness of the lamb, you also take a taste of the bitter herb. What have I been? You come to the Lord's Supper and you say, oh Lord, what have I been in the last 3 months since the last Lord's Supper? I've sinned so many times, and yet thou hast been the same to me. Thou hast been faithful. Thou art still the whole Christ to me. Thou art still offering me a complete Jesus. Oh, it's bitter. It's bitter that I've sinned against thee, but it's sweet that the offer of grace is still there fully, that thou dost not forsake me. You see, that's another mark of grace, that we're aroused to gratitude at the table of the Lord. He for me? It's overwhelming. Why in the world would he give his life for a sinner like me? If you don't feel that, you don't belong at the table of the Lord. You don't come to the table of the Lord to tell the Lord how godly and how converted you are. You come to the table of the Lord to tell the Lord that in you, in your flesh, dwells no good thing. But all the goodness you need is found in Jesus. And you want to remember him, and you want your faith strengthened in him. You don't come to the table to say how good you are. You come to the table to say how bad you are and how good the Lord Jesus is. You come as a sinner. You come as a sinner. Saved by grace. And then, the bitter herbs also were to teach you self-denial by reminding you of the need for obedience in submitting to God's will, even in those providences in your life that to the flesh are distasteful. So that when you sit at the Lord's Supper, you don't only meditate on Jesus, and a bit at least, on your unworthiness of him, but you also covenant yourself back to him and say, I will submit to thy will, Lord, even in things that are distasteful. For thou hast covenanted thyself to me. I now covenant myself back to thee. Come what may, I will bow under thy will. And that's not always easy to do, but that's how we learn obedience. Not my will, but thy will be done. We come not knowing what the future holds, but knowing we can trust the whole Christ with our whole future. So we come and we submit. And we taste the bitter herb that only reminds us of our sin, but also reminds us of, I will bow. I must commit to bowing under anything distasteful that is coming my way. Is that your desire? That's another mark of grace as we come to Lord's Supper. We can say, I long, Lord. I'm not always there, but I do. Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest it's my longing. I long to bow under thy will. Not my will, but thine be done. And then one more thing. The lamb is to be eaten with unleavened bread. Verses 15 through 22. Repeat the importance of that several times. Why is that so important? Well, couple of reasons. First, it reminded Israel of their need for a hasty departure. A hasty departure. You see, unleavened bread could be made quickly because the dough didn't have to rise. So this bread was to remind the Israelites, as verses 33 and 34 tell us, that once they came under the Passover blood of the Lamb, they would have to leave Egypt with haste, making no preparation or provision for the new land to which God would lead them. So that unleavened bread was a symbol that they had to be ready to go. Sandals in hand, or sandals on feet, loins girt, ready to go at a moment's notice. What does that remind you of? Well, of course, be ye always ready, for you know not when the master cometh. Right? You've got to be ready to die at any moment. We're traveling to eternity. We don't know when our death day comes. And so the symbolism here is a powerful one. When we commune with Jesus, and when we eat of him, and we find our life in him, and we submit our wills to him, we are ready like servants. We stand ready, sandals on, loins girt, ready to go to be with our master forever at any moment. But unleavened bread was also symbolic, by the way, of holiness, the need for holiness, for it was made of pure wheat without any yeast. Perhaps you know that yeast symbolized sin because of the way it grows and spreads. As yeast ferments, it works its way through the dough, much like how sin spreads itself throughout our lives. And so this served to remind Israel to keep themselves pure from sin, especially from the sins of Egypt. God wanted Israel to make a clean sweep of all Egyptian sinfulness, worldliness. If you come to Lord's Supper rightly, there's another mark. When you come, you want to be delivered from worldliness, don't you? You want to be made pure. You want to be holy. So this means for us today that when we come under the Passover blood of Christ, we're to leave our old ways of sin at once. We're to trust God to supply all our needs. We're not to remain in Egypt with our heart. We're not to be like Lot's wife, escaping Sodom, but then looking back. But we're to say farewell to the world and welcome Jesus. And that leads to our sanctification. As we feast on Christ, as we meditate on Christ, as we read of Christ, as we participate in Christ by faith, we will be more conformed to his thoughts, his way, his will. We'll learn to think his thoughts after him in his word. We'll learn to pray more in his name. We become more like him, bearing his fruit. You see, unleavened bread reminds us that we can't sustain ourselves in our hasty journey to eternity, but we're dependent on God to supply all our needs. But on that journey, we can't embrace to ourselves any bosom sins. You've got to say farewell to sin. You've got to trust God for his sustenance. You've got to put sin to death. And that's also the message of the Lord's Supper. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. At the Lord's Supper, you see, we taste of the love of God. We taste of the sweetness of the Lamb of God. And we say, farewell, sin. Help me, Lord. Help me to put a sword through it. Help me to reckon myself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So when we come to Lord's Supper, we don't just remind ourselves of where our salvation lies, as precious as that is. We also partake of it to find in Jesus the strength for our weak faith, the satisfaction for which our soul longs, and the quenching of our thirst, our longing thirst to be holy, to walk godly in his sight. And so we need the whole Christ. And we need to eat of him. With unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, and the whole Christ for our usefulness. So we can say with a poet, none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There is love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. Now this Lamb is available to all. They shall take to them every man a lamb. Every man a lamb. All comers are welcome to Jesus. Those who cannot live without Jesus are welcome. The blood of Christ is sufficient for everyone who comes. Sufficient, as Luther said, one drop of his blood is sufficient for 1,000 worlds. There's infinite fullness in Jesus Christ. Not just for justification, but for sanctification. To walk the Christian life. To live out of Christ who saves me. And that's my last thought. Following the Lamb. You see, Exodus 12 is not just about getting saved. It's also about how God's people are to live. Did you notice God's unique instructions to his people? In verse 11, they're to eat at supper time, but they're to be dressed as they would be for breakfast. They're to go out with staff in hand, with loins girded, that is, long flowing robes pulled up, tucked under a belt, and shoes on their feet. They're to eat the Lord's Passover feast in haste. The entire time they're eating this lamb with the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, they're remembering something. We're pilgrims en route to the promised land. We're not tourists meandering through life, enjoying everything along the way. We're pilgrims headed for the heavenly land of Canaan with our triune God. The Passover lamb stands at the end of one life and at the beginning of another new life. God's goal was to save his people from the slavery of Egypt into a new life of pilgrimage. God would guide them now as they escape with a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night, because the blood of the Lamb had released them and committed them to a pilgrimage all the way to eternal glory. And so it is with us if we're true believers. God calls us in his supper to a life of, as the form says, the baptism form, a life of new obedience, new trust, new devotion, until the day when the redeemed will forever sing in glory at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and dominion and power. It's a whole Christ to make a whole people wholly ready for a whole holy eternity. That's what we commemorate in the Lord's Supper. But on the other hand, the eternal fruit of the Lamb signals destruction of all those who won't shelter under his blood. They will perish forever. I hope it's not you. We read in verse 29 that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. How unexpected. Egypt went to bed that night as usual, taking God for granted, actually worshiping their Pharaoh, once more ignoring God's warnings. But suddenly, at midnight, the Lord, the covenant God of Israel, smote the Egyptians and any home in Israel that was not splattered with blood on the doorposts. The midnight is coming today. We call it the second advent. Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. And so there's three things I want to lay before you, three applications in closing tonight. First is this. This midnight coming is astonishing. It's astonishing. It's not just Calvary that was astonishing. It's also the second advent that's astonishing. Suddenly on the horizon, we will see a bright light descend from heaven. Paul describes this as the destroying angel that passed through Egypt that night and will pass through this world when Jesus comes again. We see the angel pausing at every house for just a moment, moving swiftly through, as Peter says, as a thief in the night. It's the angel of death. He's looking for the blood. He's looking for the blood. There's no blood on the doorpost. He enters in. And what a destruction. Verse 29 says, the Lord smote that night all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn, even of cattle. Imagine, you women, imagine being an Egyptian wife that night and waking up and you say something to your husband who's the firstborn in his family, and he doesn't respond, and you shake him and he doesn't respond. You say, what? Why aren't you answering me? He's dead. He's dead. You get up and you cry. You begin to mourn, and you go into the bedroom to tell the children. You go into the bedroom of your firstborn son, and he's dead. And there's weeping and wailing that goes all throughout Egypt. My son is gone. My husband is dead. There's tens of thousands of people slain. What a destruction. All because there's no blood on the doorpost of our home. And then there's worse to come at the final judgment. Not only the firstborn need to worry, but the secondborn, the thirdborn, all who are born, from the oldest to the youngest, none are excluded. Anyone who doesn't shelter in the blood shall perish forever and ever, and there's no return. There's a thief in the night. Could be your turn tonight, my unconverted friend. Could be. You've got to fly to the blood. There's no other way to live. There's no other way to die. The second thing is that this judgment is not only astonishing, but it's actually appropriate. It's appropriate. Think about it. You might say, well, like the world says today, you hear people say that, I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's fair for God to send people to hell. I don't think it's fair, some of the Egyptians would say, no doubt, for God to punish us Egyptians. My friend, those Egyptians deserve to perish. They mistreated God's people. They rejected God's word. They ignored the plagues. They were repeatedly warned in vain. Justice slew the firstborn of Egypt. Mercy saved the children of Israel. The wonder is not that the firstborn of Egypt were slain. The wonder is that the firstborn of Israel were not slain. We are all sinners. We all deserve the judgment of God. What do you mean it's not fair? It's the devil whispering in your heart. When you think of hell and of eternity, you ought to say, that's what I deserve. I'm a sinner. I provoke God to anger thousands of times in my life. Well, you won't dare say this as the world does, but the world says, well, that's not my kind of God. The world makes God like unto us. And God says in Psalm 50, plain as day, if you think I'm like you, I will tear you and rend you in pieces. I am God. I am the holy God. You can't come to heaven without being perfectly holy. And you can never be perfectly holy without being in Jesus by true saving faith. You need to fly to the blood of Jesus Christ. And why do you say you don't deserve hell when you've rejected every invitation God has ever sent your way? Blessing after blessing, warning after warning throughout your entire life. Has he not come to you in one more plague or one more hard providence or one more bereavement or one more disappointment or one more frustration or one more family hardship, one more loss of a job or whatever it may be, over and over and over and over again, saying repent and believe the gospel, and you keep rejecting him? And then you're going to say, I don't deserve to go to the place of destruction? When you refuse to fly and shelter under the blood of the Lamb? God says on the day of judgment, I'll give you 1,000 questions and you won't be able to answer one of them. It'll be guilty, 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 but too late, too late, too late. And please, please remember that the hottest place in hell will be for those who've walked under an open Bible and heard the gospel all their life and rejected it. You can't go on this way. You've got to turn to God. You've got to repent. You've got to fall on your face and say, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. But then there's the last thing. This day of judgment in Exodus 12 typified is not only astonishing and appropriate, but it's also avoidable. It's avoidable. By sheltering in the blood, under the blood, behind the blood. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to stay unsaved. Spurgeon said it so well. People say, why me? Why would he ever save me? Why not me? Because he came for sinners, big sinners, chief sinners, and that's me. I'm the fit object for his mercy. And he invites me to come just as I am, crying out for mercy. Oh, shelter under the blood. Like verse 32 says, bless me also, O Lord. You know, that's what Pharaoh said meekly. But he wanted the blessing without the confession. You need to come to him and say, bless me also, O Lord, but I repent of my sin. And I fall upon thy Son as my only hope. Let me be dethroned and enthrone thyself upon my soul. Let the blood of Christ be everything to me. The blood shed, the blood applied, the blood received. Take refuge. Take refuge in Christ's blood by the Spirit of God, that necessary blood, and you won't perish. The whole Christ will save the whole you, soul and body, for the whole of eternity. Precious blood. Amen. Gracious God, may thy precious blood become exceedingly precious to us, and may we learn to shelter behind it, in it, under it. May it be everything to us. Help us not to settle on our lees, not to wait fatalistically for thee in some unedifying way, but help us to wait on thee actively, pleading thy promises, falling before thee, pleading for mercy, repenting of our sin, trusting in Christ alone. And thou hast said, surely I will in no wise cast out any coming sinner. O Lord, have mercy upon every one of us. And please let none of those who know this life of looking outside of themselves to Jesus alone for salvation stay away, if they have a church rite, stay away from the table of the Lord. Don't let Satan win that battle, but help them to fall on the Lord's side to trust in thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.